Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, over the past several months, we've worked our way through Paul's extended admonition, and we've done so rather slowly so that we could absorb and focus what it is that Paul has to say. But before we move on, I think that it will benefit us this morning to, as I said a moment ago, summarize the entire admonition so that we can consider it whole cloth. There is a lot in this admonition. He speaks to the Christian's purpose, to our Trinitarian blessing, to deep Christology that should stir our hearts. He gives us an eternal perspective and, of course, lots of practical instruction. But it's all related. All of it serves to advance Paul's main point, the point that he set forth quite clearly whenever he began this admonition in verse 27 of chapter 1. And basically, I could paraphrase it this way. Whatever happens, the Apostle Paul is saying, it is of utmost importance that we live in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we live befitting the gospel. Now, as the redeemed of the Lord, we're to live in a way that's appropriate for those who have believed the gospel, those who are the children of God, those who are now citizens of heaven. And of course, we answered the question why we think Paul might have given this admonition. Why did he think the Philippian saints needed this admonition? Well, as we know, the congregation had been a faithful church for some 10 years or so. But it seems that as of recent, division and strife had arisen within their ranks. We find many clues to this throughout the entire book. But this is not just a Philippian problem. This is a perennial problem. This is a problem, that a temptation faced by Christians of every generation, including you and including me. And so what we have done over these weeks have taken Paul's admonition, yes, in a first sense, speaking to the Philippians, but in a secondary sense, speaking to each and every one of us. And that's the way we will continue this morning. So Paul's point is simple. Such discord is inconsistent with the good news of salvation. Yes, we were once a part of this selfish and dissonant world, this world where the only peace is a temporal and fragile facade. But God has delivered us from this world. And there is something remarkable that has taken place because of Christ. He is our bond of peace, a peace that we experience because we are all united by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are one in Christ, and Paul is saying, I'm urging you, live like it. Live like you're one in Christ. Now, since we're no longer of the world, Paul goes on to let us know that the world will oppose us. In fact, as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, the world will hate us because the world hates our Lord. The world hates the one we serve. The world is at war with God, and that makes us the world's enemies. So you see what Paul is doing is he's reminding us that the enemy is the world, not our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's important. You know, sometimes within the church, it seems that we turn our attention and our focus to arguing with and competing with others in the body of Christ when we should be standing fast and faithful for the gospel, opposed to all that the world would indeed demand of those who live in it. So indeed, Paul is reminding us, remember who your enemy is. We're in a spiritual battle, that's for sure, and we must not waver in our opposition. So we live in a manner befitting the gospel whenever we remain steadfast, behaving as those who are bound together by one spirit and are united in this single objective of being faithful to the gospel. So it's of utmost importance that we fearlessly hold the line. This is the language Paul uses. The Greek uses military terms here. Fearlessly holding the line, working together for the faith of the gospel. We must stand united in the gospel. We mustn't break rank. You know, holding a line is only successful if everyone does their part. If there's a breach in the line somewhere, that is a breach that the opportunity is presented to the enemy, and I guarantee he will take advantage. It's what Ephesians tells us. Don't give any opportunity to the devil. He knows how to use it. So we mustn't break rank. And Paul assures us that if we do stand united, we have no reason to fear our opponents. Satan has always been hostile to God's people. And so has the world that lies under the sway of the evil one, as John says. But Christ gave us this assurance on the night he was betrayed. We can be courageous, for he has overcome the world, and the world stands defeated. That means, in the end, the victory is ours. You know, people get caught up in reading the book of Revelation and come away with all kinds of strange ideas. But you know, quite simply, you get the point if you read through the book of Revelation and you understand that God is sovereign and that he controls all things and that at the end of the day, we win. We win because we're in Christ. And that should be the encouragement we have. That's the encouragement Paul gives in John 16:33. Now, Paul moves on then. Showing us that we are in a warfare, we do have opponents, and we must stand together, united. That's what the gospel did. It bound us together. We now need to live like it and act like it and stand fast for the faith of the gospel. But then Paul gives us an eternal perspective that helps us to be confident. The opposition of Satan and the world, he says, is evidence that they're destined for destruction and we're destined for glorification. In other words, God has graciously bestowed salvation on us, and an eternity with him awaits us. And so be confident. Therefore, we mustn't allow the pain of conflict to ever deter us. In fact, Paul says that we should see it, whatever it is that we must suffer, as a blessing, because God has not only gifted us with faith that we might trust in Christ, he's granted us the privilege of suffering for the sake of our Lord. You know, this is why the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, we can glory in tribulation. And it's why the disciples went away rejoicing after they had been apprehended by the Sanhedrin and beaten because they were preaching the gospel. Why did they rejoice? Because they considered it a privilege to suffer for their Savior in some small way, for their Savior had suffered so much for them. And so this is the attitude they had seen in the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry, the attitude they still see in him despite his Roman imprisonment. Now, Paul then appeals to us as recipients of the blessings of our triune God. This is our constant source of encouragement, that we are in Christ. Christ is our encouragement. We can live lives befitting the gospel because Christ is our salvation, because he's our strength, because he's our righteousness. We can show love to the brethren because we've received the Father's love. And we've been united by the Spirit, caught up into the sphere of divine favor and love. So Paul's stressing the fact that our union with the triune God is the foundation of our union with one another. We are all one in him. And then Paul gets personal. The Philippian saints had great affection for this apostle. And that's because the Trinitarian blessing they all shared in common. What Paul had been blessed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so they had been. Had they forgotten that they share that same blessing with their fellow saints in Philippi? I don't know. But in any case, the Apostle Paul appeals to their affection for him. You have this affection for me. And basically he says to them this, again paraphrasing, nothing would make me happier than for all of you to think the same way and to show the same love and to harmoniously act as one in full accord and of one mind. Now, what does he mean to all think the same way? He doesn't mean that we all have identical thoughts. God has given us, each and every one of us, particular blessings and gifts to be used for his purpose and for the body of Christ. He's given us each insights that the others may not have, but these are insights that all come together and orbit, if you will, around the central truth of the gospel. And that's what keeps them from being vain imaginations. That's what keeps them from being the intellectual ideology that would drive us to pride. Is the gospel keeps all of that grounded, if you will. So what does it mean to think the same way? It simply means to be gospel minded. What does it mean to show the same love? It's loving one another as God has loved us. Now, if all of us are gospel-minded and all of us are showing the love of Christ, then we will naturally be in step with one another. We will naturally show the same concern for one another. We will naturally be united by the same purpose. Then we will stand fast for the faith of the gospel. Now, what does that do to our motives? What does that do to our objectives? What does that do to our attitude? Paul doesn't leave us to guess. No, being gospel minded results in a life governed by gospel motives, governed by gospel objectives, governed by a Christ-like attitude. If we are gospel minded, if the gospel is responsible for the way we think, we won't be motivated by selfish ambition or conceit. We won't take the every man for himself approach. We won't be puffed up thinking that we're better or more deserving than our brothers and sisters. Our objective won't be to please ourselves first and give God and our fellow saints the leftovers. No, the gospel way of life is a way of life lived in humility. That's what a gospel-minded objective and motive is. It's considering others more significant than ourselves, seeing their needs as more important than our own. It's looking to their interests even ahead of our own. Now, Paul knows quite well that this offends the sensibilities of our old way of life. He knows that this is completely foreign to the world's way of thinking. This goes against our flesh, doesn't it? Doesn't it grate at our flesh? It chases our carnal pride. Why should I put others first, right? Well, what about me? What about my needs? Do you ever see anything remotely like that in the scripture that's justified? I don't know, occasionally, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, a psalm will start out that way, but they usually don't end that way. Because the Lord begins to work in their hearts and their minds become enamored with Him. And they lose focus on themselves. And they look to that which matters, which is Him. But you see, that's the way the world thinks. What about me? Why should I put others first? I have my own needs. I need to make sure those are taken care of. But we have to remember, we're no longer of the world. As Paul said in the beginning, we're now citizens of heaven. And we're called to live like faithful subjects of Christ. Our motive is to be loyal to our Lord. Our objective is to please Him. And His attitude must be our attitude. That's what it means to be gospel-minded. And to do that, of course, we must think like Christ. And therefore, the Apostle Paul, at this most strategic place in this admonition, recites this hymn of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Why? To remind us of Christ's motive, of His objective, of His attitude. As Christians, we are to be conformed to our Savior's image. And what an image it is. The pre-incarnate Christ was equal with God because He shared the divine essence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He was and always will be God. But He didn't grasp at His divine privileges with clenched fists. He set aside the majesty of existing in the form of God to become incarnate. He was born in the likeness, the lowly likeness of men. He became truly human, yet without sin. And what's more, He not only took to Himself humanity, He came in the humble form of a slave. He came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's what Jesus said. And so as the hymn hints, whenever people looked at Jesus, they failed to see His deity, for it was veiled by His lowly humanity. But then, as if it were possible to humble Himself even more, He does by submitting Himself to the most obscene form of death known to man in the day, death on the cross. He did so to fulfill the Father's purpose and redeem us from sin. In response, then, the hymn tells us the Father highly exalted Him, returning Him to His former glory and bestowing upon Him the divine name as both God and man. Amen. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord and God to the glory of the Father. Amen. And we'll either do it now, or when He comes again. And a word of warning, don't wait until He comes again. For then you will admit this to your own judgment. So indeed, we are to submit now to Him. But nonetheless, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But the point is, the Apostle Paul includes this hymn because he intends it to be a profound contrast. You know, whenever we're not gospel-minded, we're ambitious for what isn't rightfully ours. Do you know, there's no reason that we shouldn't be ambitious. It's what should we be ambitious for? That's the question. If we're ambitious, if we're zealous for the will of God, that's a good thing. If we're ambitious for selfish reasons, that's not. You see? But nonetheless, as human beings, sinful human beings, when we're not gospel-minded, we're ambitious for that which isn't rightfully ours. But think of the contrast here. Christ willingly let go. He willingly let go of what was rightfully his. We grasp after what is not rightfully ours. He let go of what was rightfully his. When we're not gospel-minded, we want recognition we don't deserve. And we vainly reach after status that we have no right to. We are nothing without him. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. What status is there in that? And so indeed, whenever we're not gospel-minded, we want recognition. We desire recognition that we don't deserve. And we vainly reach for a status that we don't rightly deserve. But Christ, who was God and truly did deserve recognition, humbled himself and made of himself no reputation. When we're not gospel-minded, we think of ourselves as more important than others, and we pursue our interests at the expense of everyone else. But Christ, who was more important than all others, should be no doubt about that. He truly was more important than all others. Instead, he honored the Father's purpose above his own welfare, and he didn't insist on his own rights and privileges. Instead, what we see is a Christ who looks to the interests of his people. Whenever we're not gospel-minded, we seek to exalt ourselves, don't we? But Christ left glory that was rightfully his and humbled himself and left his exaltation in the hands of the Father. And that's because he was patterning for us what God says is his will. That's the biblical pattern. God debases the proud, but exalts the humble. And Jesus lived that for you and for me. Well, Paul paints this picture of Christ because that's how we're transformed into his image, by contemplating Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith. We look to him. We are made in God's image to reflect his glory, but we can only do so when we turn our faces to him in a worshipful gaze. When we behold him in his glory, it transforms us. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so indeed, Paul says, look to Christ. Look to Christ. So to live as Christ lived, that's living as befits the gospel. And we know that God has predestined us to be conformed to Christ's image. We know that. That is our destiny. But if we're honest, it seems we have so far to go and that we're progressing so slowly. I mean, don't you ever wonder, will we ever make it? Will we ever make it? But the Apostle Paul has every confidence that we will. And so he urges us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says. The goal is set before us. And Paul says, now pursue it. Struggle with it. Give yourself to it. This is the business of the Christian way of life. But of course, and again, this is meant to encourage us. It doesn't happen overnight. And we could actually translate this command because of the tenses in the Greek. Be working out your own salvation. This is a lifelong project. I'm going to tell you, you're never going to get to the end of it. You know, it reminds me of, you know, Steve is doing renovations on his house and he has been for a long time. And he wonders, will he ever get to the end of it? Right. Well, I can tell you this, for the Christian life, our renovation project, never going to be complete in this life. Never. But we keep on. We are not content to live in a torn up house of our soul, right? We're not content with that. So we keep pursuing. We keep pressing on. And this is important. It's a continual process. It's a slow process. It's a gradual growth in grace. It is a race, but it's not a sprint. It's a marathon, right? And by far, and this is important, by far, the longest portion of our journey is actually crossing the finish line. In other words, the distance that we travel in this life will seem like absolutely nothing compared to that enormous last step whenever the ribbon finally breaks. Oh, that last step will be when sin is completely eradicated from us. And that is a major step that we can hardly fathom. So the greatest portion of our transformation will come when we see our Savior face to face. That's when our salvation will suddenly blossom into full fruition in wondrous glorification. But for now, we're to pursue the way of life that the gospel has set before us. And that's what Paul is telling us to do here. And notice he says to do so with fear and trembling. Why? With fear and trembling. Because we're not the ones accomplishing it. Lest we think that we have the strength, that we can generate it within ourselves, that we have the stamina, that we can generate it within ourselves. And if that were the case, it would be a hopeless cause. Rather than let us think that, the Apostle Paul immediately sets the record straight. Immediately. The Apostle Paul doesn't pause for a moment. Because after telling us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says, for it is God who is at work in you. It is only because the sovereign God of heaven and earth is at work in us that we are able to struggle, to work on our salvation. And that's also why Paul can be so assured of our success, because it's God working in us. As Ephesians 1 says, that very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. So you see, we're only working out what God is working within. Do you get that? We're only working out what God is working within. As Paul says, God is the one, and again I'm drawing off of the Greek tenses here, God is the one who is ceaselessly at work in us. And he's ceaselessly making us not only willing, but able to pursue this gospel way of life. And it's all according to his good pleasure. Now, with the example of Christ fresh on our minds then, Paul now tells us what a gospel-minded attitude looks like. He has spoken to our motives and our objectives, but Christ also had the right attitude. And so if we're not driven by selfish ambition and conceit, if we humble ourselves and consider others ahead of ourselves, then we will do everything without grumbling and disputing. Because if you're not selfishly ambitious, what is there to complain about? Right? Indeed, if you're not conceited, what is there to dispute? Again, we're conformed to the image of Christ. That's what this is all about. And so here the Apostle Paul wants to confront us with behavior that seems quite natural to the fallen man. Grumbling, complaining, disputing, that's what we do best, right? But here's the point, the contrast. Keep the contrast in mind. Christ never once grumbled about the circumstances he faced. Never. With a heart of thankfulness, he embraced the Father's purpose. Our Savior never complained about how he was treated by the world that he made, the very world that he was sustaining while they were hatefully rejecting him. You know what I would have been tempted to do? If I'm holding the world together by the power of my word, and people treated me the way they treated Jesus, well, I would just stop holding them together. Let them vanish into oblivion, right? Oh, but the patience and the restraint of our Lord Jesus Christ, the meekness of our Savior. No, he never complained about how he was treated by the world that he made. You know, whenever we grumble and we complain, it betrays a heart of ingratitude. And it also betrays a despising of God's will for us. And so we have to think about that. You know, Jesus also never disputed the will of the Father, did he? Not even when going to the cross. Oh, yes, he prayed, Lord, if there is another way, Father, if there is another way, may this cup pass from me. But notice how immediately he then comes back and says, nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. You know, whenever we slanderously dispute with others, it reveals a heart of conceit in us. And Jesus, who had every reason to be assured of himself and to know that he was worthy of all dignity and honor and glory, yet did not behave in a conceited manner. Whenever we dispute with God, it betrays a heart of arrogant rebellion against him and his purpose. We have to remember that God is working his will in his people. And so Christ was able to gladly submit to the Father's purpose because, as the book of Hebrews says, he endured the cross by looking to the joy on the other side. What a long-range view that is. And you know, that's how we can rejoice, even in tribulation, by looking to the greater weight of glory that God is working in us. If we have trouble rejoicing in tribulation, that's what we've forgotten. That this is working in us a far greater and eternal weight of glory. And so Paul has defined for us this gospel way of life. No selfish ambition, no conceit, humbling ourselves, considering others better than ourselves, considering others and their interests above our own, never grumbling and never disputing. And living accordingly is of utmost importance, as the Apostle Paul is going to go on to say, because this is how blameless and innocent children of God are to live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And for a very good reason, because God calls us to shine as lights in this rebellious and sin-darkened world. The love and unity of God's people should be a brilliant witness before this selfish, arrogant, complaining, divisive, strife-filled world in which we live. And it is. I mean, as Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Listen, we can't be a light in the world if we walk in the darkness, if we behave just like the world. We can't be a light in this world if we're always compromising to appease our enemies. This is what we're seeing wholesale today, is the world has changed its mind on what morality is, and so many Christians seem to be fawning all over that. What can we do to reinterpret the Bible so that the Bible will look more like the world? God forbid. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul is talking about here. Now, again, we're not to be belligerent. We're not to be ill-tempered with the truth. We're to hold fast to the truth with love and gentleness. The scripture tells us that. Nonetheless, the world should see us fearlessly united, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. It does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't care what the world rethinks. The world rethinks itself into all kinds of trouble. But indeed, we have to stand fast because God is the creator. He defines us. We do not define ourselves. And so this world needs to see a church that has people unflinchingly committed to the truth of God's word and to do so loving one another, standing side by side for one another, and even having love for the enemies that we have. Now that's a witness. That's a gospel way of life. And so Paul concludes this admonition by setting himself forth as an example. He never tells us, do as I say, not as I do. No, it's mostly us sinful parents who reserve that phrase for just the right time. Well, Paul never says that. No, it reminds me of what was said about the poor parson in the Canterbury Tales. I don't know if you ever read the Canterbury Tales, but this was said of the poor parson. He set this noble example before his sheep. First, he practiced. Then he preached. That's how Paul lived, and that's how we should live. Paul runs his race with determination, not in competition with others, in competition with himself, striving against sin in his own life. He labors to the point of exhaustion, but not for his own ends. He does so in pursuit of God's purpose and for the benefit of God's people. And what's more, the Apostle Paul, as he says elsewhere, is only able to do so by the power of the Spirit working in him. Now, doesn't that remind us of verse 12 and 13? He's only able to run and labor because God is working in him. And therefore, we too must look to God, for he is the one who can make us both willing and able to turn away from our selfish pride, to pursue a life of humility. Only he can make us willing and able to put away grumbling and disputing, that we might live lives of contentment and gratitude before him. Only he can do that. If we're looking for that within ourselves, it is vain. And it's destined for failure. So just as Paul couldn't do what he did on his own, we can't live a life befitting the gospel unless we look to God who is at work in us. We don't transform ourselves. We're transformed by the word of life. And finally, Paul says, whatever it takes, whatever we must experience in this life in pursuit of God's purpose, in pursuit of the development and maturity of the people of God, whatever it is, it's worth it all. When Christ returns, Paul's greatest desire is to present these saints fully mature, that they might be a sacrificial offering unto God. And he's willing that his own life be poured out to complete that sacrificial offering of their faith, so that their lives on that day may be a gift to cast at the feet of the Savior. And so Paul says, if death is what God has for me, a martyr's death, I'm glad. Glad, because not even a painful death can rob me of the joy of our witness before the world. I'd gladly give myself over to death to see you remain steadfast in the faith. So rejoice with me, he says. I don't want to be alone in this rejoicing. I want you to join me in it. For God is at work in us, fulfilling his good purpose and his will. Amen. So brothers and sisters, whatever we must face, whatever we have to endure, that we might be conformed to the image of our Savior, that we might begin to live lives worthy of the gospel, lives befitting the gospel, whatever it is that we must lay aside, it will truly be worth it all when we stand before him. Lives befitting the gospel. That's what God wants. And if we have anything to lay at his feet, that's what it will be. Not our good works, but the good works he prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. And all of it, therefore, will be to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. And to our God be all glory forever and ever. Amen.